Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges in Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. We're going to take a look tonight at the actual account of this battle that Gideon had with the Midianites and what the Lord did through all of this. We've talked a bit briefly a couple weeks before about how the faith of Gideon was strengthened by God's confirmation, and that is something that we always need to understand, is the Lord will often confirm with you those things that He wants you to do, and will often confirm with you those truths and promises that He has made to you. When we obviously look at our lives and we see the things that the Lord has done over and over and over again, many times we can find patterns in that confirmation that He has given to us. But before we get started, let's go ahead and pray and we will get going. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you have given to us. I thank you so much for your word, your book, the salvation that we have through you, and Lord, this opportunity to come and worship and learn from you. I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be humble and our minds would be focused, Lord, on that which you have for us, that, Lord, we would understand the principle of faith and obedience and your faithfulness to your promises that you have given to us. And Lord, would we see the application with this account with Gideon and his army and what you have done. And Lord, again, I thank you so much for those that are here. And I pray all of this in your precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we talked about before, when there was some fear that was there with Gideon, where he was kind of struggling with this whole idea of, Lord, is this really what you want me to do? And we talked about the fleece, and we've talked about the back and forth, and we've talked about all of those things. And it is very much a remarkable turning point at Gideon's life with what we're about to see. That one fearful and doubtful man that was there at the wine press over there in the previous chapter, chapter 6, is now the one that requested multiple signs for confirmation and struggled to believe God's promises of what he had told him. He's now moving forward in faithful obedience. Now again, there's a confidence that is there that we see with this moment versus the other times. Now, when we started taking a look at this, obviously we find in verse 13 where he goes and he hears the dream, and there's the confirmation that is there where the Lord says, look, if you're still having some fear, if you're still having some fear, go listen to what the enemy is saying. Go listen to what they are saying. And one of the key things that he hears is he hears how exactly the Lord is going to deliver them into Gideon's hands, into the nation of Israel's hands, and how it was going to happen. And it was going to be quite an undoing because of what we see with this the barley loaf and all of these things that are going on, and how this is obviously, they're convinced and they know that this is definitely, you know, Gideon, and that God is going to be the one that delivers. Because you take a look at that in verse 14, where it's very clear where the fellow answered and said, this is nothing save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. The enemy knew they were defeated. Now I'll just say this. If I was an enemy and I had that type of dream and I knew exactly what was going on, I think I probably would just pack up my stuff and leave. But they stayed around, and again, it is a testament to God's faithfulness and what he was going to do. And what we see here is that faith is not going to grow by receiving promises. Faith doesn't grow by receiving the promises. Faith grows when we act upon them. And that is a key thing that we have to understand about how we increase our faith. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But when we hear the word of God, we should be not just hearers only, but doers. And we find that this is very much part of what faith requires. Faith requires some action in obedience of what is going on here with what the Lord tells us. And true faith is clearly demonstrated through this obedient action that is based upon God's revealed word rather than our own feelings, rather than our own thoughts, rather than our own emotions. Because just to be clear, our own hearts deceive us. We don't even understand how deceitful our hearts are. We believe lies that we tell ourselves that we know 100% aren't true. But yet we still believe them and we still tote them around like they're truth. But they're not. But rather than basing it off of our own thoughts and our own impressions and our own experiences and our own feeling, it's going to have to be based off of what God's word says. There is a movement today within churches and within Christianity, and I kind of use that term loosely somewhat, that is to base everything that you are getting from God off of experiences. And it's an experiential Christianity that takes place over God's word, saying that if your experience with God is X, Y, and Z, and it doesn't necessarily match Scripture, that's okay. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches us. That's very much a spirit of Antichrist. There are things that are out there that teach us that we need to go some other direction other than the Word of God for a source of truth. There was a guy the other day that was trying to define sin, and he was saying that sin is to do harm, and if what you're doing doesn't harm anyone, it's okay. Well, we know that's 100% false. I mean, does coveting after somebody, something that somebody else have, is that harmful to the other person in harming them? No. I mean, it's obviously detrimental to you. But sin is about lawlessness. Sin is about disobedience. Sin is about violation of God's standards. It's not about harm. There's a lot of sins that don't have a harmful impact in the way that others think. But sin does have an impact. Sin does have a detrimental effect. But again, these people go through and try to define something that the Word of God makes very clear, and they try to go outside of that. And that's where we run into problems. So as we take a look at this passage, and we're going to pick up with verse 15, and it says here, "And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise, and behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, and I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came up to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Bethshittah and Zarephath, and to the border of someplace, of Belmala and Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all of Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites and take them before the waters unto Bethborah and Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethborah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they slew Oreb and upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So what we find here is obviously a great victory that is given, and it's much like what we talked about over there with Barak and Deborah and what was going on there with that battle. But what we find is that after Gideon hears what the enemy confesses about God's victory, and when he responds correctly, there is a great victory. And I want to point that out, that when you go back over there to verse 15, there is a natural response of what happens. This is a significant change from what happened previously, where he's constantly asking for more signs, more confirmation, more this, more that. Here in this case, it's like all of a sudden he gets it, and now he, instead of asking God and questioning, he is now worshiping God. And you notice the progression. He hears God's confirmation, he worships, and then what does he do? He obeys. He obeys. And this is something that I think we could all take from a pattern. We can all take from a pattern. You know, many times I think we get too caught up in this idea of doing things in our own power, and we miss the part about worshiping God when we try to obey. Now, when we try to obey God outside of His will and outside of what He has commanded us, we know we are erring. We are going the wrong direction. And I will tell you this, what often sets the right attitude for obedience is worshiping God for who He is and what He has promised. If you enter into that mindset before you do something for the Lord, you're going to have the right heart as you engage in that obedience, where it won't falter the way that other people can falter. Because again, if you're doing it for eye service, you're doing it for your own accolades and your own glory, and if you will, worshiping yourself, the end result is that you're probably going to falter in that battle. You're going to have a hindrance in that battle. You're going to compromise something, and it will be that faith. And we find that part of what faith involves is worship. It is worship. And this is exactly what Gideon did right before he obeyed. And and if you go back and you take a look at what he says there in verse 15, he responds with, "Okay, guys, I think this is what we're going to do." No, he doesn't respond that way. He doesn't respond with "I'm not sure about this, guys. I think we're just going to play it by ear. We're going to see what happens." No. He responds with "arise." Here he is, and he's now confident with the 300 men that he has. He is confident with the battle plan God has given him, which, to be honest with you, most tacticians would say is ridiculous. But this is the plan. And there is no second guessing. There isn't no, "Hey, Lord, I got a third fleece because it was buy two, get one free. And I want to, I need to use this one up because, you know, I just want to make sure." You know, he didn't do that. What did he do? He responded with, "Let's go. Come on, get up. Let's go. Let's get to action. Let's do this. Let's do what God has told us to do. Because the Lord has promised to deliver. The Lord said He's going to deliver into our hands, into your hands." And notice He says, "your hands." "Delivered into your hand, the host of Midian." I like that, because even though Gideon was the one that was put in charge, he's not taking much of the credit. He didn't say, "It's going to be delivered into my hand." "Come on, guys. We're going to go fight this battle. You're going to fight this battle for me." No. He says, "your." He's giving a very clear, concise affirmative, if you will, that the Lord is the one that is in charge of this. Not even him. Not even him. And it's the Lord that is going to give this victory to Israel. And here's how he responds. Look, he doesn't respond, you know, with more requests for signs. He doesn't respond with hesitation. You go back over there into the previous chapters where you got Barak, who obviously had received instruction, and Deborah has to, you know, gently nudge him and remind him. There's no hesitation here. There's no more testing God. There's no more testing God. The man who once asked, if the Lord be with us, back over there in verse 13 of chapter 6, he doesn't respond that way anymore. He now boldly declares victory as a settled fact. As something that the Lord has clearly established, this is what will happen. This is exactly what will happen. So when we begin to take a look at this, you know, these verses here, particularly with verse 15 and what we see with the previous verses with the confirmation of the dream, we begin to realize that faith is going to mature when God's promises are more real to us than our doubts. And that's part of the problem that we have. As human beings, our doubts seem to take precedence, take priority over God's promises. And we have to realize that those promises are very real. Those promises are very true to us. The Word of God is truth as declared by Jesus Christ Himself. And we are the ones that have to take that, believe it, and obey in spite of our doubts, in spite of our fears, in spite of naysayers or scorners, in spite of tribulation and persecution, in spite of all of those things, the expectation is, the biblical principle expectation is that we are going to trust those more than our own heart, more than our own doubts. And quoted the verse over there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how we begin to increase it, is when we hear those promises and we truly believe them. We truly believe them. Many times people will struggle with that issue of belief of God's word. They're like, I know that that's what God says, but I have a hard time believing that. I know that God has given me everything that is needed for godliness, but I still struggle with going to His Word for counsel. I mean, there's so many things that we could apply to our lives in that regards, but it comes back to that one key point, that it is very clearly the Lord that is going to be giving the victory, and that faith is strengthened over and over again by God's confirmation through His Word. Through His Word. The second point that I want to point out here in verses 16 through 22, as we take a look at the battle itself, is that we begin to realize that the Lord has different methods than ours. I don't think that should shock us. I don't think we should be, you know, aghast over the issue of that the Lord generally has better ideas than we do. That is a established principle that has been around forever. That the Lord knows better than we do. The Lord's methods are better than we do, even though those methods may not make sense to us. Even though those methods may not make sense to us. And God's methods are always going to display His glory. Why? Because God chooses the foolish things. God chooses the weak things. The things that confound people, the things that make people go, wait, what? And wonder about that. This is what the Lord does, and it does this for the full purpose of displaying His glory to those that are around, to us primarily as well. I mean, you take a look here, He's got some unusual weapons. He's got trumpets, He's got empty pitchers, and He's got lamps inside the pitchers. What is absent in the battle? Swords. Where's the edged weaponry? There's no mention of that anywhere. Well, it was the swords of the enemy that wound up defeating them, in the majority of them. but they pursued the others, and we obviously know that there was some swords at some point in time. But in this first initial event of the attack, there isn't a sword mentioned. There isn't a sword mentioned. God intentionally removed all confidence in human strength. Look, if you're going to go into a gun battle without a gun, is that a good idea? Generally, for the most part, no. It's generally a bad idea. If you're going to go into a battle where the enemy has swords and weapons, and you go in essentially unarmed, I think we would question that method. But again, this is God's method. This is God's doing. This is what God wants. And He intentionally removes those things so that we don't have any confidence in our own self. But we don't have any confidence in our own self. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that is the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." I mean, when you think about that, earthen vessels, we're dirt. And I know that doesn't sound pleasant, but essentially we are. I mean, you know, you take a look at our makeup and what we are from a scientific perspective. Yeah, we're dust, we're dirt, we're those things. I mean, we are essentially earthen vessels because He took man out of the dust. He formed them. And when we begin to realize this, we begin to realize that the excellency of power is going to be of God and not of us, that He would use earthen vessels. I mean, look, how many of us would absolutely say with 100% that we know that we were 100% convinced and qualified for any position that God ever called us to do? I ain't raising my hand. I mean, when the Lord said, "Hey, you're going to be a pastor now," I'm like, "Who, me? Like, are you sure you didn't mean that for someone else? Did I accidentally read somebody else's email? I mean, wait a second. I think you got the wrong number." Because again, it's not about the qualifications. It's about the willingness. And what we begin to see here is that when we start thinking about earthen vessels, there's nothing fancy about them. You know, earthen vessels are flawed. Earthen vessels have micro cracks in them. Earthen vessels sometimes have visible flaws that you know, if you go and you get some actual real pottery that is made, not manufactured in some mass production, but you get some that are there, even the ones in mass production, they're very flawed in many times. But you get some that is truly made by a potter, that is crafted a certain way, you will go and you will see that there are flaws that are in those things. They're flaws. Gideon was a flawed instrument. Barak was a flawed instrument. We're going to see, obviously, Samson was a very flawed instrument. But yet God chose to use them. And it wasn't for their benefit. It was to show who God is. I think many times we forget that. The story isn't about Gideon. The story is about God. The story isn't about Barak. It is about God. The story isn't about Samson. It is about God. And what we see here, and kind of an interesting thing of typology with these trumpets and pitchers and these lamps, is, you know, we can kind of get some ideas and some understandings from some of the stuff that we see in Scripture. We talked about trumpets once before, so there was a question in the box that was asked about trumpets. And what trumpets often do is they act as a proclamation. And specifically, they are often a proclamation of God's truth. They're a call to battle. They are a call to God's victory. I mean, you go over there in Numbers and you find that that's what the trumpets were there for. That's what they were used to communicate during battle and to notify when the battle was won. But at the same time, we also go over to 1 Corinthians 14, and when he talks about the trumpet that's going to call us out of here, do you not think that's victory for us? Now, look, I understand that's not the final victory, but when we hear that trumpet, I don't know about you, but I'm taking that as a victory. Victory over this body, victory over the flesh, victory over the sin, victory over those things. And yeah, I look forward to that day because that is a blessed hope. But what calls us out is that trumpet. His voice. And we see here that this is very much parallel to it. I mean, just like, you know, you can make a comparison to these trumpets to something of, if you will, of somebody heralding a truth. Something like preaching the gospel, somehow declaring who God is and the victory that is there. And the victory began with a very clear proclamation, and it wasn't human strength. It was sound. It was sound. Just the blowing of trumpets. You take a look at the pictures. I mean, obviously, what we just talked about in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, about earthen vessels, I mean, we can see that throughout Scripture. I mean, he talks about how we are vessels that way. He talks about how we are individuals that are essentially being formed and crafted. There are vessels of honor, there are vessels of dishonor. But in this case, what do we notice about these vessels? Not one of the vessels survived. They were all broken. I'm sorry, I cannot help but see a great principle there that these vessels had to be broken before the light could shine forth. And you know what God uses? God often uses those broken servants most effectively because that self-confidence, that pride, has been shattered. You know, you've got to be broken before God can really use you. I know that sounds unpleasant, but what is God love? I mean, you think about it there, and he's talking about the broken heart. Why? Because when you're broken, you've got nothing. When you're broken, what do you need? You need God. Because we can't fix it anymore. And we've done a horrible job of fixing what we had in the first place. I mean, we used duct tape, Gorilla Glue, super glue. We used everything that we could possibly do, and the thing just kept breaking. And when we finally say, I can't do this, the Lord says, this is exactly where I want you. This is exactly where I want you. Broken. To have all of that pride and self-confidence shattered. And then that light is truly going to shine forth. And I think the light here, the lamps, is clearly evident of what that is. It's clearly evident about the light of God. It goes back to over there in Matthew chapter 5 where he talks about, let your light so shine before men. We sing the song as kids, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We sing all of those things about not hiding it under a bushel. And we realize, in turn, if you will, over to Philippians chapter 2, I want you to see this passage that's very evident about lights and lamps and all of those things. And what truly shines forth is when we hide the Word of God in our heart, it will shine forth out of us. But in chapter 2 of Philippians, here he says in verse 15, back up to verse 14, just so that we know exactly the context, do all things without murmurings and disputings. And everybody said amen. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word. The word of life. I mean, what do we see right there? I mean, it is very evident. There is a picture that is there of what is going on. And we realize that this is exactly what the Lord wants. Until the pitcher is broken, that lamp can't shine. And likewise, God's grace is most visible through brokenness, through weakness, and through humble dependence upon God. Well, that's what we find with this passage. I mean, the pictures there are very clear, but yet there was not one blade mentioned. And then we go back to Judges chapter 7 and we hear the battle cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I want you to notice that order. Notice the order. It wasn't about Gideon. You know, there was an opportunity where he could have taken something that he had heard from the enemy about this is nothing more than the sword of Gideon. And he could have taken that and said, I guess I've arrived. I guess I should do that. All right, guys, we're going to call out my name. I don't think you would have got the victory. And I think this is something we always have to keep in mind. Anytime something happens that you think that maybe you were the cause of that was really, really, really good, I think you have to step back and say, before I take any credit for any of this, it's got to be God. I got to give him praise. I got to be thankful. I got to worship. And this is exactly what Gideon's doing. He's saying, look, guys, this isn't going to be us. I'm a tool. But here where we see, it's the sword of the Lord. And kind of as a side note, and a Gideon. It wasn't Gideon's sword first. Why? There isn't any mention. So what was the sword here? I mean, what does he say over in Hebrews chapter 4? What does he describe as a sword? What does he say in Ephesians chapter 6? What does he describe as a sword? Is it not his word? And what was it that Gideon received? Did he receive a physical weapon? No, he received something more powerful. He received the word of promise from God that he could put his faith in. There's the sword. There's the sword. And God receives the glory. Why? The victory belongs to him. The victory belongs to him. He makes it very clear. He says, this is what we're going to do, guys. This is our battle plan. This is how the Lord's going to deliver it into your hands. Because it's not about me, guys. It's not even about us. This is all about God. And in verse 22, if you go back over there, we find how the Lord defeats the enemy. Or it says, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. They killed each other. You know, the friendly fire and confusion in battle has always taken place. There are many multiple accounts, some of them very tragic, about things that happened with friendly fire, where one unit fires on another unit thinking they're the enemy. And it's the confusion of battle, the fog of war, whatever they want to call it. They try all sorts of things with special markers and tags and things to identify, and there was books that you had to study, you pore over and go through and identify and so on and so forth, so you could identify enemy vehicles from your vehicles, and you could take a look at them and make sure that they weren't one of the, but then when you start getting people selling weapons to the enemy, it just starts getting confusing. But the end result is that's always existed. But the Lord took this and he used this to bring the victory. They didn't have to do much. They just started killing each other. The battle was so confusing on their own part, and with all the noise, the trumpets, the crashing, the lights, all of the things that they saw, there was this panic that took place, and the Midianites destroyed themselves. Just like at the Red Sea, God defeated Pharaoh. At Jericho, he defeated them by collapsing the walls in. You know, as you go further into their history, you see things going on with Jehoshaphat. Where all of these things, and what is it, you know, Jehoshaphat remembering that salvation belongs to God. I mean, that's what Moses told the nation of Israel, stand still and see the salvation. They didn't have to do much. Psalm chapter 20, turn to Psalm chapter 20 and look at verse 7. In Psalm chapter 20, I know we've seen this passage before, but it is very pertinent and is one that we always need to kind of keep in mind. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. They trust in the physical. They trust in ability. They trust in might. They trust in technology. They trust in their own strength. But it says, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Why? It's because at his name that there's victory. How was victory won on the cross? Was it won by our name? No, it was won by God. It was won by that name, Jesus Christ, the name under which there is no name under heaven other than his, that whereby we must be saved, as it says in Scripture. So what do we see as a biblical principle here? We see that God delights in using these weak instruments so that his power is going to receive all the glory. It's God that defeats the enemy. It was God's methods. It was God's battle plan. It was God's battle cry. It was all of these things. It was all God's from the very beginning. And it wasn't anything of Gideon. He didn't come up with the plan. I'm sure the 300 were probably a little, okay, this is weird. But then when they just stand there on the hills and it says that they stood fast, it says very clearly that they stood fast, and as they saw, what did they do? They saw that they destroyed themselves. But I want you to notice what happens here. I want you to notice that this faithful obedience that Gideon had, that these 300 had, that it leads to a very complete victory. You know, sometimes people just want to see just that little bit of a victory, and then they're like, okay, that's enough. No, you got to see it all the way to the end till they bring you the heads. And you're like, well, that's kind of gross. But I think sometimes we don't go that far. I mean, the Bible says that we haven't resisted unto blood when it comes to sin. And I think at times we have to do that. We have to make sure that we are doing those things. Here we find in the next few verses, verses 23 through 25, that Israel begins to pursue the fleeing enemy. And notice that it starts gathering other tribes. It starts gathering momentum. Fear is contagious. Fear is a contagious thing. You get around a bunch of people that start panicking, everyone else panics. Everyone else panics. You ever see people get so scared that all of a sudden they all start running, and then what do? They all start panicking. They all start, it's every man for themselves. People start becoming so afraid, and then other people see that fear, and they too, they become afraid. But you know what else is contagious? faith. Faith can be more contagious. I mean, you take a look here, all of a sudden, everybody starts coming out of the tents. The guys that got sent home. Well, everybody starts coming out of their tents. Other tribes, they start getting involved. They're like, hey, Gideon's got them on the run. They're on the run. Did you hear what the Lord did? They all killed each other, and now there's a few of them that are they're running away. And everybody's like, let's go get them. Let's take care of it. Let's make sure the Midianites don't have a chance to come back and oppress. Would to God a Christian got a hold of that with sin? That we would chase it out and run it down till it was dead and we had complete victory. God grants this decisive victory. These tribes, they begin to join pursuit. The battle is God's, but his people, they're still called to participate. They still engage in this battle. And we find that this kind of reflects how God does things. God in his design is sovereign. God in his design is all-knowing and is all-powerful. But he still says, hey, believer, you are still responsible for engaging in the battle. As I've said, and I've heard others say it before me many a times, the moment you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were drafted into the army of God. There are no conscientious objectors. You're in it. Pick up a weapon. We do these things in obedience. The rest of the tribes, they began to come. In verse 23, it says, and the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. Who else gets, you know, coming along? Gideon sent messengers to Ephraim, and Ephraim's like, oh, yeah, all right. And Ephraim kind of gets a little bit of the I don't want to say fun, but they get the part where they're hunting down the princes. They get a part where they're hunting down princes in this. But believers are always responsible. The nation of Israel was responsible for making sure that all those stragglers and the two princes were taken care of. So they were captured and they were slain. And this victory was brought because it went all the way to completion. You know what would have happened if they only partially obeyed? The same thing that got them there in the first place. Remember where we are in Judges. They've gone into the promised land. They were told, you got to get rid of these people. And they didn't. They got rid of some of them. But they let some of them stay around. And this is where they wound up. Why? Because that sin spreads like a cancer. The next thing you know is everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes. But the end result is we see that there was complete victory because they pursued it to the very end. There was no partial obedience. There wasn't even a compliance at this part. It was, yeah, we need to take care of this and we need to end this and we're ending it today. We're ending it today. And with this, with Gideon calling out and the way that Gideon is called to lead, we find that Gideon fulfills what he was called. Go back over there to chapter 6. I want you to see that. In chapter 6, remember what happened when he's been called, and we see how he is called. In verse 12 of chapter 6, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, if you were to read the next few verses and not get to the point of where we are in chapter 7, what would happen? You would be going, I don't think valor would be how I would describe him. I think I would probably choose another word. I would probably choose something else that was a little less bold. But we find that throughout all of this, we see a picture of how the Lord develops people. how the Lord grows people, how He increases faith, and how He puts him sometimes in roles of leadership. And this change isn't about self-confidence. It's confidence in God. Is it something that we have to realize that, you know, with this timid guy that we had all the way through chapter 6, and now here he is, what is he doing? He's commanding men, he's directing strategy, he's leading confidently, he's doing all of these things. Why? Because there was a change that was in him. And I'll make this statement, you know, and I've talked about it before. When it comes to biblical change, there's a certain way to make the biblical change stay. Well, first and foremost, there has to be a complete victory. You have to resist unto blood. You have to practice radical amputation, as we've talked about before. Sometimes you just got to cut some things off. And not physically cut your body off, but you understand what I'm saying is sometimes you got to do things that will probably, more than likely, pretty assuredly, will cause you inconvenience. But when you cut that out and you get rid of it, the victory will come. I mean, victory came, but somebody had to lose their heads. I'd call that radical amputation. You know there's going to be victory when there's a beheading, right? I mean, but yeah, you take a look at it and you see how this has all changed. But biblical change really truly occurs when people respond to God's truth in faith and obedience, not just by hearing it. You know, counsel doesn't do much good if all you do is hear it, and I'm talking about the counsel of the Word of God, if all you do is hear it and you never act upon it, it never does you any good. Now, that action isn't your work. That action is you yielding to the Holy Spirit. That action is letting you be the pitcher that is thrown on the ground and broken so that the light of God can shine forth out of you. But that's when change really occurs. That's when change takes place. And that's what took place here with him. The biblical principle to point out here is this, is that spiritual growth is seen when believers move from doubtful hesitation to confident obedience, ground again in God's Word. It has to be grounded in God's Word. So if I was going to summarize this for application for today, how do we take this battle and how do we use this in a way that we can glorify God with it? Well, let's see. It's going to start with this. First and foremost, worship before you act. Worship before you act. Many believers rush into action without first bowing before God. Faith begins with adoration of God. Faith begins with adoration of God. Second point of the summary is this, an application is, let God break the pitcher. God will use trials and sufferings and disappointments and sometimes very humbling circumstances to break that self-reliance, to break your pride, to break our pride, to break my pride. Why? Because the broken vessel shines brightest. I mean, Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's what He likes. That's what He loves. Third thing is this, is proclaim the truth boldly. Shout it from the mountaintops. Blow that trumpet. Sound it before victory is even visible. Sometimes people will only worship God when victory is won, and sometimes people will only proclaim victory after the battle is done. If we have the truth of the Word of God, and we know what the promises are, and the victory is already given, then I think we would go by that and do that first. Believers have to proclaim God's truth, whether the circumstances seem favorable or not. And having trumpets, pitchers, and lamps would not seem favorable in a battle. But they proclaimed it anyways. I think probably one of the most important parts of this, the fourth point is this, is trust God's methods. Trust God's methods. Don't trust your own. Why? Moshe Dayan, one of the great Israeli generals, once said this. He said, it's good to plan. Plan for the battle. Plan for the battle. But have a plan, because a backup plan, because your plan is going to fail. In the battle, your plan is going to fail. He said, so always have a backup plan. And there's always the redundancy after that one as well, too. We'll have a backup plan for the backup plan, and the, you know, so on and so forth, and things like that. But the idea is, look, we can't trust our own methods. We have to trust God's. 300 men with pitchers and lamps and trumpets seems absolutely foolish from a tactical perspective, from a human perspective. But you know what? Like I said, God's methods often and frequently will appear weak to the world. I think if they saw what was standing up there, 300 guys with pitchers and trumpets and lamps, and they're like, wait, this is it? But it's God's methods. It says over there in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The fifth point is this. Give God the glory. The battle cry was ultimately about the Lord's victory. Every success in your life, whether it's ministry, whether it's family life, whether it's work, whether it's counseling, even in your sanctification, all point back to God, not you. It should change your perspective. Because if we think we've accomplished something, then we're losing the battle. The success, as he told Joshua, is going to come when you stick with the word. So what's the central truth? God transforms doubtful and fearful believers into useful servants by strengthening their faith, by breaking their pride and self-reliance, and displaying his power through their weakness, so that all glory belongs to God and God alone. Remember, this isn't about Israel. This isn't about Midianites. This isn't about Gideon. They're examples of something that reveal to us who our Lord is and what he has done and what he will continue to do. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what this book is about. While I say, yeah, it shows these flawed instruments, it shows how God uses flawed instruments. It's not about the instrument. It's about how the Lord does what he does best. His faithfulness. His faithfulness. Now, Lord willing, next week we'll find a little bit of a stumble in Gideon's life after the victory. And I'll tell you this, that's often the case. We'll get a victory. We'll have a good day, and then you'll have a bad one. Remember, just because you win one battle and one victory doesn't mean there isn't going to be another battle around the corner. And it's going to be a battle till we hear that trump that calls us out. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. I thank you for your promises in your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God that we can trust, the only true one God, Lord, in all of this world, that, Lord, we can put our faith in. Thank you so much, Lord, for those that are here this evening. Pray, Lord, we contemplate, meditate, think on these things, Lord, that you would use them to make us the instruments you desire us to be. And all of this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.